Well, good morning to you. It's good to have you here this morning. Probably all of you who know me well at all know that I like to read, and I like to read in particular not just theology, but also science fiction. And a particular kind of science fiction that I really enjoy is dystopian fiction. Now, a dystopia is kind of like a utopia, except it's the opposite. A utopia is a vision of the future where everything's better, everything's good. Dystopia is a vision of the future where everything's worse, where everything's bad, you know, where the world is falling apart and you've got people trying to deal with maybe a totalitarian government or a post-apocalyptic society or something like that. You might think, for example, of the old novel Fahrenheit 451. It's the novel where firemen don't put out fires, they start fires, and in particular, they burn books. So reading is illegal. Books are illegal. And Fahrenheit 451 is the temperature at which a paper begins to burn. Or you might think of the more recent Hunger Games trilogy. The Hunger Games with the movies have made dystopian fiction all the more popular. Others include 1984, George Orwell, or Huxley's Brave New World, or the graphic novel V for Vendetta. All of these are dystopian stories. But one of my favorites is not as well known. It's a story by the Christian author P.D. James, a British author, and she wrote a story called The Children of Men. And it's a dystopian story about a world in which there has been mass sterility across the world. For 18 years, there have been no births, no children born. And it's a very bleak world, a world in which the population is continually growing down, where there's more and more space for less and less people. There are no births in hospitals. There are no children on the playgrounds. There are no students, new students entering schools. It's a world in which would-be parents have elaborate christening ceremonies for their pets, dress them up in children's clothes, where the elderly are not valued, sometimes even forced into something called a quietus, a government-sanctioned mass suicide. And the story centers around a cynical middle-aged man who gets drawn into a small community of people who are devoted to protecting a woman who miraculously has become pregnant. And they're trying to protect this woman up until the time of the birth and delivery of this child and protect the child from all of the threats of this evil government. It's a world where, as author David Cunningham says, the conception and birth of a single child can make all the difference. And it's a story that's very suggestive, of course, of the incarnation of Jesus, of his miraculous birth into our fallen world and the saving hope that he brings. It's good for us to return every year to the theme of incarnation, the birth of Christ, as we enter Advent and Christmas. It reminds us of the historical events on which the Christian faith is founded. But if you're like me, I find it easy to lose sight of the reality of those events and of their relevance, their significance to the real everyday problems and burdens of our lives. As I was preparing to preach this week, I was very conscious of the trials and the struggles that we face. Kevin mentioned some of these in his prayer. Some of us facing financial pressures, or maybe really deep, seemingly insolvable family problems, or maybe health issues, maybe the loss of a loved one, or finding out that a loved one has some incurable illness. Probably 9 out of 10 of you here this morning come with some heavy burden on your hearts, and a few of you with burdens that feel unbearable, with problems that seem insurmountable. And it's easy that when we're in the middle of these problems to think that the story of the birth of Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, that the doctrine of the incarnation, are not really that relevant to these problems. But I want you to listen to these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I found these words in my files this week. It's quoted in your bulletin. And I think it's exactly the kind of reminder we need as we come into Advent, the reminder of the hope that comes to us through God coming near in the incarnation. Listen to what Bonhoeffer, who's obviously a man well acquainted with the problems of suffering and evil in our world, listen to what he says.
Look up, you whose gaze is fixed on this earth, who are spellbound by the little events and changes on the face of the earth. Look up to these words, you who have turned away from heaven disappointed. Look up, you whose eyes are heavy with tears, and who are heavy and who are crying over the fact that the earth has gracelessly torn us away. Look up, you who burdened with guilt cannot lift your eyes. Look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Something different from what you see daily will happen. Just be aware. Be watchful. Wait just another short moment. Wait and something quite new will break over you. God will come. That's what happened in the incarnation. In the birth of Christ, something new happened. Something miraculous that brought hope into a very dark world. And so I want us to look at the incarnation this morning. And I want to do it by going to the first gospel account we have in our New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 1. So let me invite you to turn there. We're going to look at just the last paragraph of this chapter, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And as we read it and then study it together, I just want us to see three things. I want us to see the miracle of Jesus' birth, the purpose of Jesus' birth, and then how he accomplished this purpose. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. So three things I want us to see, very simple this morning. The miracle of Jesus' birth, the purpose for which he was born, and then how he accomplished this purpose. So first of all, the miracle of his birth. Some of you may have heard that one time the well-known talk show host Larry King was asked that if he could choose anyone in history to interview, who would it be? And his answer was Jesus Christ. He said, I'd interview Jesus Christ, and I would just ask him one question. Are you indeed virgin born? The answer to that question, King said, would explain history for me. Well, this is one of the key passages that talk about the virgin birth of Christ, the miracle of his birth. The evidence for the virgin birth is both historical and biblical. Historically, it's been affirmed by the Christian church throughout history. From the very first century, we have the Apostles' Creed. We confess it regularly together, and in the Apostles' Creed, this is what we say, that we believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Did you know that even non-Christian traditions have affirmed the historical fact of the virgin birth? Ravi Zacharias, in one of his books, notes that possibly the most astounding affirmation of the virgin birth comes from one religion that for centuries has attempted to stand against the Christian gospel, namely Islam. Even the Quran, written 600 years after Jesus, affirms his virgin birth, even though it would serve Islam no self-glorifying purpose. So there's historical evidence for it, but I want us to focus on the biblical strands of evidence for the virgin birth that we just see here in the text. And there's five things to notice real quickly. The first one is the grammar that Matthew uses. Matthew describes the birth of Jesus. And in the paragraph before that, as he's given the genealogy of Jesus, he's very careful with his words. He's very careful with the way he words things. to make clear that Joseph was not the physical, biological father of Jesus. Look just at verse 16, a verse we didn't read earlier, but this comes after all the begats. You know, the first 17 verses of Matthew 1, it's a genealogy, right? It's giving us the genealogy of Jesus. But it's interesting that in verse 16, this is the way Matthew words things. He says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Now notice how he words that. He doesn't say that Joseph is the father of Jesus. He doesn't say that Jesus was born of Joseph. He says that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And that little phrase, "of whom," it's not as clear in English as it is in Greek, but that is a pronoun. Whom is a pronoun. It's a relative pronoun, and in Greek, words have genders. And the gender for whom is feminine. Whereas all the way through this genealogy, the gender referring back to the fathers is masculine. But here, it's feminine. Because Matthew wants to make very, very clear that Jesus was not born of Joseph. The person he was born from is Mary. And that gets reemphasized, I think, in Matthew chapter 2, where five times Matthew uses kind of an unusual phrase, the child and his mother. The child and his mother. Now, he's talking about the Holy Family. He's talking about Joseph, Mary, and Jesus as they go to Bethlehem, and then they flee Bethlehem, and they go to Egypt, and they return from Egypt. You see it in verse 11, verses 13, 14, verse 20, 21. But each time he says the child and his mother. And what's very clear in Matthew's wording is that he did not consider Joseph to be the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was born of virgin. He was born of Mary. So that's the first strand of evidence. The second is the fact of Mary's pregnancy. That has to be explained some way or another. And look at how Matthew explains it. Read verses 18 and 19 together again. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. So this is before they're actually married. This is before the consummation of the marriage. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, this becomes more clear for us when we understand something of the social setting. And what we see is, if we understand the social setting, the only alternative to explaining the pregnancy of Mary and the birth of Jesus is not very pretty. In Jewish society that day, an espousal or a betrothal was basically an engagement, but it was as binding as a marriage. All right, so a couple would be betrothed to be married to one another, and that would be legally binding, even though there would be a period of time separating the betrothal from the wedding. And it was so serious, it was so legally binding, that if for some reason the marriage, the impending marriage had to be stopped, it would require a divorce. And that's why it says that when Mary became pregnant, Joseph obviously was not the father. So Joseph's first reaction was to quietly divorce Mary. The only other alternative would have been to make a public scandal of it. By law, by Jewish law, which was probably rarely enacted in these cases, but by Jewish law, he could have demanded some kind of trial where if Mary had been found guilty of adultery or of sex outside of marriage, she could have been put to death. That's the situation. That's the situation. And so this presents a dilemma for Joseph. Joseph is in a situation. He's engaged to be married. They haven't actually had the marriage. The marriage is not consummated. Mary turns up pregnant, and so Joseph is now in a situation, and he can do one of three things. He can either marry her and take the blame for the pregnancy on himself. So he can fall on a sword, kind of take the fall. He's a righteous, honest man. He doesn't wish to soil his own integrity. The second thing he could do is he can start this lawsuit against Mary and her family. His third option is to put her away. It's the same word for divorce, to divorce her privately. That's what he intends to do. It's so pretty clear that just the situation itself demands some kind of explanation. The fact of Mary's pregnancy has to be explained. Now, here's the implication. If the virgin birth is not true, the implication is that Jesus was born illegitimately. And in fact, some people actually seem to have believed that in Jesus' day. there's a veiled accusation against Jesus in John chapter 8, where Jesus is in this dialogue with the self-righteous Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and they're talking about descent from Abraham and whether they're truly Abraham's children or not. And they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. The kind of hidden implication is we weren't born of sexual immorality, but everybody knows where you came from, Jesus. You see, so that would be the only alternative to the virgin birth. But the gospel writers are clearly convinced that Jesus was born by miracle. Here's the third strand of evidence, the message of the angel. You see this in verses 20, 21. Joseph is thinking all this over. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is really amazing. Something happens with Joseph that completely changes his mind. There's a miraculous visitation. He hears this message from the angel. It completely changes his mind. And people didn't get visited by angels every day. All right? This is an unusual occurrence. This has never happened to Joseph before. He's not accustomed to having dreams and visions and hearing the voices of angels. But something happens. It completely changes his mind. He is set on a course to divorce Mary because of this pregnancy. But it completely changes his mind because of the message of the angel. And then here's yet another strand of evidence. This shows Matthew's understanding of what's taking place. And it's the fulfilled prophecy. This is the first of five times in the birth narrative in Matthew where Matthew is calling attention to a specific prophecy from the Old Testament that's being fulfilled. Here's the first one. You see it in verses 22, 23. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. We'll return in a few minutes to look at the significance of that name. But clearly, Matthew understands that the birth of Jesus is a fulfillment of the typology of Scripture, the prophecies of Scripture, that something dramatic, miraculous, supernatural, unusual is taking place here in the birth of Jesus. And then finally, you've got Joseph's response. The way he responds to this whole series of events shows that Joseph himself was convinced that this conception was by miracle. This conception was miraculous. Verses 24, 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The miracle of Jesus' birth. What seems clear is that whatever a skeptic might say, the one thing we can't say is that the writers of Scripture had the wool pulled over their eyes and that they didn't know what they were saying. The writers of Scripture clearly understood Mary's pregnancy. They clearly understood how pregnancy happened. They clearly understood that this was a scandal. And they clearly believed that something divine and supernatural and miraculous had happened, as explained by the angel's words in fulfillment of prophecy and as validated by Joseph's response to this situation. Their firm belief was that Jesus really was born of a miracle, that he really was conceived in the womb of a virgin and then brought into the world in a miraculous way, unprecedented in human history before. The miracle of his birth. But notice, not just the miracle of his birth, but the purpose for which he was born. We can never separate the event of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, from the rest of the life of Christ. We've always got to keep these two things together. If we don't, we'll become sentimental. And we'll just be looking at, you know, the shepherds around the manger. And we'll just be thinking of the nativity scene. But we will forget that a shadow looms over this manger, the shadow of the cross. Look at the purpose for Jesus' birth as explained in verses 22, 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This tells us what the virgin birth is really about. It's about the incarnation. It's about God dwelling with us, dwelling with men in the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the glory of Christ being veiled in the incarnation. What's the purpose of the incarnation? Why did Jesus become, or why did God, the Word, become human being in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, think about why God created the world in the first place. You know, in the original creation, God created the world. He created a perfect world, a perfect environment, and he created human beings to live in this world, but to live in unbroken fellowship with him, to live in communion with him. That was the goal, right? There's man, the first man and woman. They're in the Garden of Eden. They're to live in this unbroken fellowship with God. But what happens? Sin interrupts the fellowship. Sin breaks the communion. Sin brings discord instead of harmony, conflict instead of peace, death instead of life. And the Old Testament story is really the story of how God is initiating the reversal of this fall. Here in the original creation, God dwelt with men. But then sin interrupted everything so that God departed and man is banished from the garden. But then what does God do? God takes the initiative and he begins to redeem a people for himself. And he begins to dwell with his people. But he does so with all kinds of restrictions and with all kinds of fear attached to it. So you remember when the Israelites are redeemed from Egypt, God comes, doesn't he? But he comes in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. A cloud of glory descends on the tabernacle, right? The fire consumes the sacrifices of the altar. Or then take the scene of the temple when the glory of God, this cloud of glory, fills the temple. When men and women see God, when they come into contact with the divine presence in the Old Testament, they're always fraught with fear because here's a holy God who's trying to live among a sinful people. And there's this unbearable tension. God is holy. The people are sinful. How can God live with these people? And that tension gets resolved in the incarnation. As Jesus now tabernacles with men, the Word is made flesh. The glory of God takes on form, human form. I mean, we sang it this morning, didn't we? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. God dwelling with us, God with us. That's the purpose for which he was born. The purpose is to restore this divine human relationship, to restore the harmony that was broken through the fall. God is doing something new. He is pitching his tent in human flesh, and in so doing, he is reversing the effects of the fall. Listen to how the angels describe this in Luke chapter 2. This is when the angels have made the announcements of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. And suddenly it says, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And that peace evokes the Old Testament idea of peace, shalom, the perfect reweaving together of everything in our world in full flourishing, order and harmony and justice. That's why Jesus. He came to reverse the effects of the fall. He came, if I could use the words of Tolkien, to make everything sad untrue. He came to bring peace on earth, to bring full flourishing, to bring order, shalom, justice back to the world. He came to restore the divine human relationship. He came to reverse the effects of the fall. That's his purpose. He came to bring redemption. But then the key question is this: how did he accomplish this purpose? So that's the third thing to note. We see the miracle of his birth, the purpose of his birth, but then how did he accomplish this purpose? And you see this in verse 21. This is the end of the announcement of the angel to Joseph. It's a wonderful verse. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He was to be called Jesus. The Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua literally means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. It's a clear reference to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 130, where the psalmist says, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who can stand? But then at the end of the psalm, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. He will save. He will bring salvation. So here's what Jesus does. He is born by miracle. He is born to restore the divine human relationship. But the only way to restore the divine human relationship is for him to rescue his people from their sins. That's why Paul can say this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But how does he save sinners? He saves sinners through his death, by becoming a substitute for sinners. Let me give you just a couple of verses. No, I mean, this is something I think we all believe if we're Christians. This is right at the heart of our faith, right? The substitutionary work of Christ. Hear Paul, Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Or hear the words of Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And of course, he's quoting Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 tells us that he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what this means? It means that Jesus was born to die. It means that the cross overshadowed the cradle. It means that the shadow of Calvary loomed over the manger in Bethlehem, because the one way in which God could accomplish his saving purpose of restoring the divine human relationship so that God could dwell with man, the one way it could happen would be if God himself, in the person of the Son, took on human sin, took on our guilt, took our suffering, our sorrow, and bore them to Calvary. Lucy Shaw is a poet, and she writes from the perspective of Mary. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and listen to these words. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems, no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught, that I might be free, brought to this world for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. Jesus is about mending the world, folks. He came to restore the divine human relationship, to bring shalom, to restore peace, order, justice to the world. But the only way that our world could be mended is for him to be torn. And so he's nailed to our planet, caught that we might be free. The amazing story of Christmas. And you know what? It brings hope into a very dark world. And wherever you are this morning, whatever you're facing, and I know some of you are facing some really, really difficult circumstances right now. Whatever those circumstances are, there is light in the darkness. There is hope. Our redemption is drawing nigh. God has done something. He has taken on human flesh. He has borne human guilt and sin. He has carried our suffering and our sorrows. He has triumphed over it in the resurrection of his Son. And Jesus is coming again to make all things new. The day is coming where all these harms will be healed and where everything sad will be untrue. We look to that day, and our assurance that it's coming is found right there in the manger and then in the empty tomb of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your love for us. It was so great that you sent your Son to be born as a helpless baby and then to live a human life with all of the weakness and vulnerability, with all of the suffering and shame that he bore, and then humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. And we thank you, Jesus, that you didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you humbled yourself. You became a servant, that you took on human flesh, that you lived the life we should have lived, and you died the death that we should have died. And we thank you that you rose from the grave. We thank you that you're enthroned at your Father's right hand, that you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, that you now intercede for us at the Father's throne, and that you have promised to return. We need the hope of these truths. We need the hope that these historical realities can bring. We need our eyes lifted up from the earth. Lord, I know that I am so easily distracted, so easily transfixed by very present concerns. And what I need and what my brothers and sisters need this morning is to have our eyes lifted up and to believe our redemption is drawing near, that God has come near to us in the incarnation of Jesus, that you have done the decisive thing that must be done. You have dealt with sin and death. And so death has now lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. And sin will not have ultimate power over us. So thank you for this reality. Let it birth new hope into our hearts this morning. Let it bring light into whatever darkness we face. Give us faith to believe it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.